will be discussing, I hope we'll get into some discussion of art and worship. I've been talking with a number of you and others throughout the time that we've been here concerning problems as it relates to your building, your sanctuary, the kinds of things that you want to make and how you want to rebuild and how you would like, if you had the chance to start over, what you would do and that kind of thing. And so I thought that it might be a good idea to have a session specifically devoted to that. The last time that I did something of this sort, we looked at an awful lot of examples of things that I have been doing around the country in the way of stained glass and murals and stuff like that, and I thought by the time that it was all over that there were probably more questions than answers, and it didn't seem to solve very much or speak specifically to the needs of you people. So this is not going to be crazy friends, it's not going to be multimedia, it's going to be a fairly pragmatic session. Any of you that would like to get up and leave, you can do that. There have been so many changes in liturgy, in the church. It is, I think, frightening to most congregations. I sit on the building committees of many different denominations. It may be of some comfort to you as Lutherans to know that other denominations are going through the same storm and drang as the Lutherans are. In fact, some of them are having an even more difficult time. The Episcopalian Church has come out with a new hymnal. They've come out with things about women in the priesthood and all kinds of things, and they're going through some hard times trying to keep that denomination together. The Roman Catholics are also having a difficult time. It's very, very complicated to know what is meet, right, and salutary for a congregation to do at a given time. There is, of course, another problem that has very little to do with what kind of art, what kind of space, what kind of liturgy we should have. And it's a problem that arises because, I think, primarily of the accessibility to the world that media affords us. We are immediately aware of the needs of people throughout the world. I guess I have not got the credentials to talk about the priorities of a congregation who is concerned about its mission responsibilities and what it owes to starving people, to people who are voiceless and therefore powerless. It's an incredible responsibility laid on any given congregation. There is no excuse for a congregation to begin dealing with the problems of building programs and the like, and remain, while they are doing that, ignorant of a tremendous array of needs to which they must be addressing themselves. I feel so foolish talking to congregations, to building committees. Right now, I'm sitting on dozens of them simultaneously, and I get confused. I really do get confused. I think I have five our saviors and four our redeemers. I am so happy that one of my congregations is Temple Beth Israel. I have no problem getting it mixed up with any of the others. But And I like it especially because their liturgical needs are so specific, and it's really an exciting challenge. I would suggest, and maybe it would be a helpful thing, to start saying some things of a prophetic nature. I would suggest that any kind of building program that turns a congregation inward as far as its responsibilities are to community and world is blasphemy. And things can be turned inward in quite a number of ways. I think of building programs that establish the congregational budget for the next 35 years, so that people who are responsible for building programs are not really going to be responsible for paying them. Their children and their grandchildren will be responsible for paying them. And during that period of time, it is hard to say what is going to be happening in the world that won't drastically change the priorities of a given congregation from itself to those people who have tremendous need of congregational energy, resources, money, etc. So I think it is foolish for congregations to plan long-range building programs. That immediately puts me out of work. I would dearly love to be put out of work in that regard. Much more congregational energy as it relates to art and worship should be spent on making and creating things out of what we already have. Most congregations probably have more facilities than they know what to do with. I am amazed at statistics. Of course, statisticians are crazier than artists. it's sort of like the Bible. You can take anything out of context and prove whatever you want to prove. But a recent assignment that came to me that I had to turn down because I just had guilt pains was from a congregation in Tennessee that wanted to build a $3.5 million project. They wanted to spend half of that on their worship sanctuary, and the total commitment in annual usage of that space would be 94 hours a year. 94 hours a year for a space which would cost a congregation one half of $3.5 million. Now, we can go cluck, cluck, cluck all we want, but most of you are members of congregations whose priorities as far as space is concerned are not very much different than that. If you would take the amount of time that a space set aside for worship is used in your parish, used during the week, and just multiply that times 52, I think it would probably embarrass most of you to know what it is you're paying for. And of course, most of that space is of such a design that it is impossible to maintain with any economical sense whatsoever. To use a word much used in the village recently, I lust after stained glass. I do. Not to the point where I don't think you can have a church without stained glass. I think it's a little suspicious. I might question their theology or something. But, you know, there's room for all kinds of people and types of worship. If you want to not have stained glass, you just go right ahead. But, all right. What most stained glass windows, that alone, cost a congregation in heating bills annually would just blow your mind. And of course now we have to protect all the stained glass that is over 50 years old. It is priceless. I have not decided at what point priceless and worthless become synonymous, but nevertheless, you have to protect that. And so you cover your stained glass with a quarter inch sheet of Lexan, which is about as fossil fuel-ish as you can get. It is more expensive than the original window. And its intention, of course, is to keep rocks from breaking our precious windows. Which of course then lets in a lot more cold air, and you know your last state is seven times worse than your first. The only problem is visually what you create with a sheet of Lexan on the exterior of a church is the most grisly image of a welcoming congregation that you could possibly imagine. It is just a big sheet of gray glare. Are you acquainted with what it is I am talking about? It is hideous, absolutely hideous. And therefore, a visual image of a sheet of plexiglass over the outside of a stained glass window is an image in our time of a congregation sitting in there picking lint out of its religious belly button. It is just inward. Terribly, and we have created them another wall. All right? So, the problems of how art and how we use it can be responsible to our time and to our needs, I think may be of some help, may be some immediate importance to some of you, I think they are, but maybe there are some things that you can get back to in your congregations and loosen them up. I doubt it. I frankly doubt it. And the reason why I doubt it is because we all have our own pet idolatry. I call it the brass plaque syndrome. Every congregation, most congregations have the little brass or bronze plaque at the bottom of those things which are immovable, untouchable, and holy. Sacred things. Sacred, the plaques become sacred eventually. We have strange concepts of why we have things in the church and why we don't have things. The most difficult problem is that of tradition. For most of us, we would like to be traditional. On all the building committees that I have ever worked on, and now it is probably up to about 500 building committees, out of all of them, the one thing they all wanted was, you know, anything you want to do, Rich, absolutely anything, just give us a church that looks like a church. Okay? That looks like a church. And I of course get out my 50-minute slide history of church architecture and just tell them, you know, for heaven's sake, choose so I know what it is you're talking about. We start, of course, with the catacombs. Now, well, no, dummy, that's not what I meant, you know.
All right, well then let's start further back than that with the living room. Oh no, not a living room, not a house. You know what I mean. A church that looks like a church. You know, the white front, the big, it varies from town to town. It also varies from age of building committee members to age, because I have found that tradition goes back as far as when you were a kid. Do you understand that? If I want to build a traditional church for me, it is going to have great, huge pillars on the front. Great. It's going to be white. It's going to have a steeple that goes way, way up. It's going to be a box, and it's going to have amber glass windows. It's going to have a pulpit that has a white bearded lady standing up there in a box, like I should have white. I have threatened to put a hair lip on that, and everybody already says it's too close, and I'm really tempted to go completely over the edge, but it'll never happen. I've been already accused of having Foster Grant sunglasses on him and everything else. But that is tradition. Tradition is what you are essentially comfortable with. It is what you used to remember as being the best times in church. And that's what we build from. Tradition doesn't go any further back than our own experience. It is very difficult, therefore, to talk about those symbols that have had meanings from the beginning of Christendom. It's very hard to talk about those as having some meaning for us. And therefore, the tradition of one confused with the tradition of another makes a real hodgepodge of our symbols. A tremendous mix-up. We might as well start in the sanctuary with the sanctuary lamp. I was talking to some people today about sanctuary lamps. Sanctuary lamps I have known and loved throughout the West. I want to know, before I hang a sanctuary lamp in the, you know, in the chancel, what that means. What does it mean? We know we gotta have one, because, but we don't know why. We're not quite sure what it means. Now, anybody? Anybody? The light that won't go out? It means the presence. Whoa! What a trip to lay on the altar, Guild. Light. Oh wow! Now that's sacrilegious. They've got a sanctuary lamp and they only light it on Sunday. Any other, you know, how many of you have sanctuary lamps in your churches? Okay. Some of you don't. Okay. All right. What are you, Baptist or something? Oh. Presbyterians in the front row, I gotta watch out. I have to, welcome. Oh, right. Oh, that's right. Missouri Synod of Lutherans, of which I am one, every now and then we speak in tongues. And nobody knows what we're talking about except other Missouri Synod of Lutherans. I say sanctuary lamp, you know, and I expect, you know, everybody to go, ooh, yeah. But it's a strange phenomenon to some people. It is supposed to be there as a sign of the presence of God. As a sign of the presence of God, except none of us have sanctuary lamps over our dining room table. Which, of course, means that what we have built, and this is very important, what we have built, in a sense, is God's house. God's house. You can tell that it's God's house. You can drive past at 2 o'clock in the morning and that little light is still on. He's still in there. The door's locked. Can you imagine walking downtown to Chelan and finding God down there? We don't have to worry about it because the light is still on in the church. And that means God is in the house. All right. A sanctuary lamp can be one of those things that if you're not careful about what that means, you buy into that kind of symbolism and that expense, huh? Right? Incredible expense. You also buy into a design phenomenon which really chews up a chancel. If you want to focus on what you should be focusing on, and there's this thing hanging overhead that means that God is here. And, of course, where we get that is that God is in the chancel. God is in the chancel. That makes, of course, the chancel prancers special. I mean, there is a big difference. Your visual signals will tell you that you, as laity, are no good. And you know that. Whenever you want to explain to somebody how stupid you are, you just tell them you're a layman. Is that right? I don't understand what's going on in this particular conversation. I'm just a layman. Right? The laity business is a really tough job. Because at one particular time, somewhere in history, priesthood of all believers got really mixed up, and the chancel became the spot where the light was, and none of us got ourselves a light. Eventually, there was a big wall, a great screen between where the clergy did their number and where we would do our number. And you could, that's when the bells came out. Then you could tell when to get up and when to get down. You didn't have to see anything. So your art, be careful with it. It may be telling you something, not just about your relationship to your Heavenly Father and your brother Jesus. It may be telling you something about your relationship to your pastor and your community. All I am suggesting is, know what things mean, or what they can mean, before you assume that just simply because they are tradition, they are appropriate. All right, the altar. The altar. What does the altar mean? The altar means, some of us don't even use the word altar. Table, right? Yes. Some of us use the word table. Some of us use the word altar table. That's a big change, by the way, in recent liturgical functioning. So I heard the word sacrifice. Okay? What about sacrifice? That's where what happened? Who? Pardon? The Romans? Pigs and we're back to the Vestal Virgins. Not, wrong tradition. No, I'm... No, let's just concentrate it in... there's one. Yes. It can be an awful lot of things. I wonder about the nature of that thing as being purely symbolic. Now, I realize in most churches, so little discussion of that focus of worship has been talked about that it remains as purely a symbolic function. And I think that's a mistake. I think that is a mistake. I think it is a functioning, operational element in worship. And it refers to the one element in worship which was the only reason why the early Christians built churches. The only reason why the early Christians built churches was not to wrap a tomb. In fact, the early Christians' altar was a card table. And it looked very much like a card table. A meter by a meter by a meter cube. It was covered with fabrics that they used to get from the Christian communities in North Africa. That bit, tiny. And those churches, you'd stand 10,000 people at a time in there. The altar was still a tiny little thing. Only big enough to hold bread and wine. That was the reason for the altar table. And the focus of the assembly was the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. Now, I think an awful lot of us probably have altars which are not so much tables as they are buffets. They're sort of plastered against the back wall. And the pastor, when he addresses the altar or when he utilizes the altar table, is facing it. If he's got chasuble on, this big thing is going up and down and covering all kinds of important visual focus for the congregation at worship. The early Christian church had only two requirements for the altar. Only two. First, absolutely no flowers. And for the specific reason that was mentioned before, it kept reminding people of the way the Romans used to have these sacrifices. And the flowers came at the time in which all that blood had to get sopped up. That's what flowers were for, mopping up the blood. So absolutely no flowers on the altar. I know it breaks the heart of an awful lot of folk, but no. The other one, get the altar at least 1 meter away from that back wall so that the pastor can worship ad populum, that is, to the people, facing his congregation. That's tradition. And that particular tradition is coming back so much that probably the biggest job in in renovating existing churches is to figure out what to do with the chancel once you have pulled the altar away from that back wall. About the only place you can stick it is where the little steps go down. And it's a very inconvenient, messy business to move that thing so that the pastor now becomes, and it's an awkward word, but appropriate, president, presider, officiant, preparer, host. And we then gather around the meal. The font. One of the most abused visual elements in all the church. I suspect that in most of your churches, it is up toward the front and to the left under the American flag. Really, you bring it out when there happens to be a baptism. Otherwise, it's back in the sacristy. Some of you from older congregations have fonts with lids that would give your strongest ushers a hernia to get that thing off and to drop it on the floor. A huge lid, you know, probably with an iron ring in the top of it and carved with all kinds of stuff. I know one where you pull on a bird. I'm not kidding you. I've shown you pictures up here in past years. There's the lid is attached with three ropes to a pulley in the ceiling, and at the end is this bird, and you pull down on the bird and the lid goes up. It's a Lutheran church. Huh? In Tennessee. In fact, I think it's Chattanooga.
Chattanooga. You're not surprised. No, some people from that particular... This guy saw a thing like that in Germany and wanted one specifically for himself. I would no more stick my baby under that thing. You know, first of all, I don't think we got that much pull with the Holy Spirit. But secondly, if that bird wants to go down, it's kind of like the wonderful old Byzantine ritual of baptism, where you grab the kid by the heels and dunk him three times in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If he survives, he's a new creature. Yeah. I bet you they lost a couple, and you know, and I don't know, a very strange thing. But you know, most of us have this tremendous font thing, and inside that great exterior is this little aluminum ashtray with a dead fly in it. It is. You go to all the trouble of lifting that thing off, and it's nothing. There's nothing in it. Now, that is a uniquely Lutheran phenomenon. It is. And it is uniquely Lutheran because we are fearful unto death of what we have come to call Romanizing tendencies. Is that familiar? In other words, keep the lid over the water. Do not let water show on a daily basis. People will think they got to dip their hands in it and make the sign of the cross, and then it is Katie by the door. We're going to have a whole new Reformation. We're all going to be one big happy family, and it's, you know, ugh. And then, of course, the Lutheran is down the tube. It is true. This is absolutely the criteria for lids. I am serious. So the next time you see a lid, just that one dainty little visual business in a Protestant church is trying to convey a meaning of the separateness of God's people. Watch it. The means of grace is not fun. The means of grace is not calluses. If you cannot be buried with Christ by baptism unto death with a Dixie cup, then God is not good enough. Just flat out pure and simple. If it is going to take a lid and a font to get you through your first death and resurrection, your God is too small. Plain and simple. So our visual symbols are telling us things then not only about our relationship to the body of Christ, but our relationship to our Heavenly Father and the way He has worked out our salvation for us. A lid can tell you that. The pulpit. You know, this thing is harder to move than that thing. It is. This thing will split your guts. No kidding. And of course, once again, the place of the pulpit is really, it's really a denominational thing. Herr Pastor used to climb a little thing and then stick his little body out over the top of the altar, right? You remember those? And some of them still do. I just designed a contemporary church in Richardson, Texas, where we use that same motif. In front of the altar, the big baptismal font, then the altar, and then the word thing. But remember this. The pulpit is not the symbol of the word. Oh, my goodness. Dan, would you like to come up and help me? Yeah. just love to listen to him talk about word business. Big W word and little W word. And we are in such a state in the Lutheran Church over the inability to distinguish between definitions of word. And of course, in our own little pet theologies and idolatries, we want to take the book and stick, some of us are now sticking it on a pulpit that slants both directions, this way and the back. That started in the Roman Catholic ritual, and I think there's something kind of nice about it. Done properly, yeah, you can turn it. You just swivel the whole pulpit, and the word, when the pastor is done reading from it, is facing the congregation, they can come up and read, etc., etc. Kind of a neat thing. But just remember, the symbol of the word is people speaking the good news of Jesus Christ to one another. It is not a book under your arm. No matter how big and no matter who did the illustration, that is not the symbol of the word. Most congregations feel it absolutely necessary to have a pulpit so that they can have a symbol for the word. The pulpit is not. The pulpit is very much unlike water and wine and bread. The pulpit is a piece of furniture. Its intention is to get somebody higher, to get eye contact for people so that he can be heard. Not only eye contact for the people, but eye contact for the preacher so that people can minister to him while he is preaching. One of the phenomena that we have in at least the Lutheran Church is the definition of liturgy ending when the sermon starts and then picking up again after the sermon is over. That is, so most of us don't think liturgy includes the sermon or the homily. Most of us think that liturgy is when somebody says something to you, and you respond back to them. And that all of that responding and versicling ends at the sermon time. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. A congregation should be sitting there responding to its pastor while he is preaching. He needs the response of his congregation, which is his body. My dad tells the story of a black lady that came to his congregation and listened to him preach. And after the sermon, she said, "I liked your sermon. It was short. It was short, wasn't it?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "I think it must have, it couldn't have been more than 20 minutes. Oh, it wasn't that long." Well, she says, "I'm not surprised. Your people don't help you, do they?" Anybody been in a black congregation? That pastor gets help, you know. I mean, if I preached in a black congregation, I probably wouldn't ever quit. I mean, just, whoa, amen, brother, you know, right on. What I say is, Alleluia, yes, Lord. Constant affirmation, we're afraid to do that. I mean, sometimes we'll look at the one next to us, you're, what do you think? You know, or as the sermon gets more and more esoteric, we scrunch down and down and down. By the end of the sermon, we are completely invisible. He's up there all by himself, all alone. What he is doing in that piece of artwork is teaching us how to minister. There is nothing that the pastor does in the congregation that we should not also understand as our duty to one another, including him. Which means we begin our ministry while he is ministering. The extent of the ministry of the congregation to the pastor is primarily, thank you very much, pastor, that was a nice sermon. That's it. No wonder that poor duck comes unglued. I'm serious. Not much. Not much. I work with an awful lot of pastors. Actually, my particular job is to be the liaison between pastor and building committee and architect and things of that sort. So I figure that probably I am ministering to an awful lot of different pastors. I am so busy ministering to so many different pastors, rabbis and priests, that I very seldom minister to my own. Absolutely right. And all of us are the same way. And yet we are supposed to be one body. One body. Okay? So sometimes our artwork can be a way of convincing us that somebody up there has all the goodies. He gets to wear all the fancy clothes. We are chipping in monthly to pay his salary. So his job is to go and do our work for us. Period. That's his job. All right? I contend that that is evil. That is anti-body. All right. Now, just a couple of... Those are the things we should have. Those are the things I think we need in a church. We need a place for remembering the body, the blood. If I had my druthers, we'd all stand up when we receive the Eucharist, you know. But most of us, I'm sure, are accustomed to rail. I guess I am anti-rail. I am anti anything that prevents the sanctuary from including the whole worship space. The sanctuary is the whole gathering of people. And so I would like to think of the celebrating of the Lord's Supper as kind of also in remembrance of Passover, and we got our loins girded about us, and we are ready with staff in hand to move from that most celebrative time in our church's life during the week and get back out into our mission field, which is our home, our factory, wherever it is we work. All right? Rather than, I worry about the look. This is why I love Holden Village, even though they kneel. I love the looks of people that come away from the Lord's table. In my home parish, people come away from the Lord's table looking like they had just been kicked in the fanny. Yeah. Some big shock, some big surprise, you know. And then there is always one lady, Esther Lutzey, a saint, a living saint, who comes away from the Lord's table and waves at people. I mean, can you imagine? And everybody, you know, goes cluck, cluck, cluck. There goes Esther, not assuming a proper posture, you know. Well, I think kneeling gives you that look, you know. And I know an awful lot of congregations that will kneel for the Lord's Supper, which I think is celebrative, and stand for the confession of sins, which is penitential. Now, if that isn't a messy business, I don't know what. I just do not understand that. I do not understand that, but that is a very, very common phenomenon. All right. One other thing. before we leave. The church building is the house of God's people. It is the Domus Ecclesia. It is not anymore the Domus Dei, the house of God. It is the house where God's people have their business together. Liturgy is serving one another so that we are affirmed in what we do and who we are. And therefore, liturgy should, can, must take on the format of introducing us to our calling in the world. This is not a retreat, but a place where we are girded up. It is a place where we are acquainted with one another, where we become familiar with how many people there are in a community who are like-minded with us. It is proper, it was so logical, that Jesus did not send out those disciples one at a time. I don't think they would have made it. Two by two, you got to know that you are not alone in your faith in the world, lest you dissolve. And so we come to church to understand who is like-minded, so that as we go out, we understand there is a whole body in this place who not only believes what we believe, but will do with that faith what we have just been trained to do. And therefore, the carpenter, the plumber, the artist, the teacher, the child, the school person, the mama, all these people must somehow have in liturgy their affirmation. Must have. This is going to force us to start moving things around in worship so that on any given occasion we may have a drama instead of a sermon. We may have multimedia instead of a sermon. Sometimes it seems like sermons are the price you have to pay to get a meal, you know. Well, that's not it. That's not it at all. But whatever our gift, whatever we have been uniquely blessed with, has somehow, in some way, got to be brought to the body, made visible, and celebrated by the congregation at large.